This morning's passage is from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If you would follow along in your bulletins or in your Bible as I read aloud, Luke chapter 6, 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask that you would work through your word, which has been given by your Spirit concerning your Son, Christ Jesus, that you would work among your people to show us more of yourself, to reveal to us more of our sin, to cultivate within us our true need for you, and to shape and mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you to do that this morning for your glory and for our good. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, the four Gospels of the New Testament are unique among the canon of Scripture. They are different than any of the other books of the Bible. But the four Gospels of the New Testament are also unique in the world of literature. There are no other books that have ever been written in the history of humanity that are like these four Gospels. They are written by four very different men concerning the very same subject, the life of Christ, but written from four very different perspectives, unique perspectives on the life of Christ. Not only that, but the gospel writers seem to seamlessly move in and out of these accounts, sometimes with large amounts of time passing by, knitting together the whole story of Christ seamlessly, and with an unbroken nature. Some of the accounts of the Gospels are unified by chronology. They're events that happen one after the other. Some of the events of the Gospels are united by place. They happen in a particular place and time. And yet other of the stories of the New Testament Gospels are unified by theme. They share a common theme. Such is the case with the beginning of Luke chapter 6 this morning. See, as we open up the sixth chapter and we begin reading, we find that these two accounts that happen at the beginning of chapter 6 are unified by the theme of the Sabbath. After all, the first verse says, "On the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were going through grain fields." The sixth verse that we read says, "On another Sabbath." And if you weren't paying attention, you probably missed the fact that these are two separate Sabbaths. We have no idea how much time passes between the first account and the second account. It could have been a week later. It could have been weeks later, months later. It could have been another year in the ministry of Christ. We have no idea. But we know these two accounts are unified by the theme of the Sabbath. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put these stories together. And they affirm the authority of Christ Jesus through this conversation on the Sabbath. The first account of the disciples going through the grain fields, picking and eating the grain. The second account of Christ healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. To understand these passages this morning, there's only really two things we need to know. It's the two things we're going to discuss this morning. First of all, we have to have some working idea or concept of the Sabbath. And so we'll talk about the Sabbath this morning. Second, and maybe not as obvious, is the concept of the Lord of the Sabbath. After all, that's what Jesus says in verse 5. It kind of ends the first account. It kind of begins the second account. Jesus identifying himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. So we'll also look at what that means, that Jesus is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. But let's begin with the idea of the Sabbath. Sabbath. What we're going to do is we're going to try and develop a helpful biblical framework of this idea of the Sabbath that will help us to neatly understand the events of the beginning of Luke chapter 6. With which we can fit into this framework of the Sabbath, the words and the actions of Christ in Luke chapter 6. The idea of the Sabbath begins all the way from the beginning at Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. You see, in the beginning, God is creating the heavens and the earth, and he does something that is a little bit metaphysically curious. You see, a God who has limitless power, unbridled authority, who could have spoken the world into existence with one word of his mouth, instead he takes 6 days to form the world and the universe and all that exists. Where he could have spoken it into existence in the span of a second and it would have existed. What's more, the same God who neither sleeps nor slumbers takes the seventh day and he decides to rest. And he ceases his work. And he does nothing. He pauses. He waits for a time. He rests. You see, the question that exists for us when we begin reading in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is, why in the world would such a God do such a thing? It's kind of obvious as you continue reading through Genesis that God is not working out of necessity, that he needs the 6 days or he needs to rest on the seventh day, that his actions at the beginning of Genesis are meant to communicate to you and I a message. That in the structure of creating and then resting, God is saying to his people, I will indeed also give you likewise, that you are to work for 6 and to rest for the seventh. That Sabbath will be an important principle for the people of God. This is what Jesus means. If you read this account of Luke 6, if you read it in Matthew and Mark, Jesus adds in those Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he says to the people, the Pharisees, who are asking a question, he says to them, listen, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. You see what he means there. God did not make the Sabbath and say, well, the Sabbath, that is my ultimate work of creating. Now I'm going to make things that will serve the Sabbath. Let's make man to serve the Sabbath. They got it all backwards. God made man the ultimate work of his creation. And he said to man, now I make the Sabbath for you, that it will serve my purposes among you. And so God makes the Sabbath for man. There are two important phrases that come up in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, that help us to comprehend why God gives the Sabbath. The first phrase is this. The Pentateuch says that God made the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was designed to be unto God. Unto God, or for God. And you know what's meant by that is very simple. God doesn't give us a seventh day to rest and say, listen, this is the day where you check out and shut off. This is the day where you aimlessly do nothing all day. God gave the Sabbath, and he said to man, it is a day oriented around me. It is to be a day which reflects me. It is to be a day where you are immersed in me, where you are near to me. You see, put in the kingdom language that Jesus uses, the Sabbath was designed to be one day of immersion into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God. For 6 days, we are immersed into the kingdom of this world. We labor in the kingdom of this world. We earn our wages in the kingdom of this world. We interact in the kingdom of this world. We're concerned with the issues of the kingdom of this world. On the Sabbath, man was created to be immersed in the kingdom of God. The second phrase that's used in the Pentateuch to describe this is, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You remember that? It comes out of the law that God gives to man. He says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? It means a lot of things. Very full phrase. We think about holiness and being set apart and sacredness and what it means to be not of the world, but to be of God. And the most simple definition of what I believe it means to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy is this. Holiness is a reflection of the character of God. What is holiness? It's all that God is. How do we define what it is to be holy? It's to be like God. It's to reflect the image of God. It's to reflect the character of God. You see, then what the Sabbath is, if we're to remember it and to keep it holy, it is to be a day of rest that reflects the character and the image of God, where we see more of God, where we understand more of God. Sinclair Ferguson put it in a slightly different but similar way. He said, together on the seventh day, God and man were to walk in the garden. That day was a time to listen to all the Father had to show and tell about the wonders of His creating work. Thus, the Sabbath day was meant to be Father's Day every week. It's a good explanation of the Sabbath. Meant to be Father's Day every week. Meant to be a day where we're consumed or enraptured with or reveling in our Father. That's what it is, the Sabbath day. And when you consider the question like this, and we often ask ourselves things like, what should we do or not do on the Lord's Day? What is good for us or not good for us to do on the Lord's Day? It actually becomes a very simple answer, doesn't it? We're to do all that God has given us that reflects His image, that reflects His character, that tells us more about Him. You see, if you begin to think about the seventh day, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, if you begin to think about it like that, then you look around you and you say, well, is it important for me to be in church? Of course it is. This is the primary way that God has designed for us to see more of His image, to hear more of His character, to see more of Him, not only in the word that is preached and is read, but in the people of God who reflect His image. And so the Lord's day is set apart unto Him to be kept holy. Now, if you understand that very basic introduction to the Sabbath, you can begin to see what the problem is with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6. You actually begin to see what's the problem with all the Pharisaical laws and the words of the scribes and everything that the Sabbath had turned into by the time that Jesus began to proclaim the good news. See, if you look at the things that the Pharisees are doing, you look at verse 2. In the first account, it says, but some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And if you understand the framework of the Sabbath and you read those words of the Pharisees, you're probably saying, what is so unlawful about what just happened? Jesus and His disciples were walking through some grain fields, and the disciples took some heads of grain and they rubbed them together in their hands and they ate them. What about the Sabbath that we just spoke about was so wrong in the actions of Jesus and His disciples? We see, as is often the case with everything that God has given us, He intends for His revelation to be towards the end of cultivating a relationship between us and Him. Thus the Sabbath, to bring us to communion with the living God. But over time, men who are devoid of relationship with their father begin to take the law and they turn it into a great checklist of things that they can accomplish. And if we can just do these things, we will feel right about our sinful souls. We will feel justified. We will feel vindicated. We turn it into a nice, neat checklist of things to do. And so from the time of the giving of the Sabbath at the beginning of creation, all the way to the time of Christ, there had been this development of their understanding of the Sabbath. And the Mishnah, which was the Jewish writing on the law, the Mishnah required, the Pharisees and the scribes required, at least 39 different things that you were to not do to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And in the Mishnah, on the Sabbath, it was not good to be reaping, threshing, and winnowing. That's three of the 39 regulations, okay? You see what the Pharisees were thinking here. Okay, Jesus' disciples were walking through the grain field, and when they grabbed those heads of grain, well, that, you know, by golly, that was like reaping. You're reaping the grain, violating the Sabbath. And when they took those heads of grain in their hands and they were rubbing them together and finding the good grain to eat, well, that was the winnowing and the threshing. They had violated the Sabbath. Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, in reading the words of the Pharisees in the first account, if you have pity on the Pharisees, you probably should. That's a pitiful existence to live with that kind of view of God and His requirements of us. If you feel pitiful for them in the first account, you read the Pharisees in the second account and you feel anger or frustration. You have no patience for these Pharisees because look at what it says in verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. See what they're doing? They have begun to use the Sabbath as a tool or a weapon whereby they might really get Jesus. And Matthew and Mark, they add in their Gospels, they say that once these events happened, after Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, that the Pharisees and the scribes plotted together for how they might kill him. That's the first mention of the Pharisees and the scribes in any of the Gospels beginning to plot together how they might kill Jesus. It's the beginning of it. The healing of the man with the withered hand is what precipitates in their thinking the necessity that Jesus must be put to death. Now think about the irony, okay? The Pharisees and the scribes are using the Sabbath to falsely accuse the Lord Jesus and to extinguish the image of God with us. And irony of ironies, it's the very opposite of the actual design of the Sabbath, isn't it? The Sabbath, the day that was meant to be set aside to communicate to us the image of God, to communicate to us more about our Savior, to show us more of His grace and mercy. That very thing being used by the Pharisees to bring an end to Jesus. And so that's the misapplication, the misunderstanding. Like a boat that has drifted out to sea, these Pharisees have moved further and further away from the intention and the original design of the Sabbath, so that at this point it has become this tool of manipulation whereby they might condemn the very Son of God. Now Jesus says something in verse 5, I mentioned it earlier, something in verse 5 that begins to turn the tables on the Pharisees. And in verse 5 it says, "And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This morning, in reflection of the Sabbath and understanding the framework and seeing how the Pharisees have misunderstood or misapplied the Sabbath rest, we actually see as Jesus begins to speak how the Lord Jesus clarifies the Sabbath for us, and how the Sabbath clarifies the Lord. Both of these things are true. First of all, the Lord of the Sabbath clarifies for us what actually is the Sabbath. You know, lordship communicates supremacy. Lordship communicates supremacy. Jesus is the supreme authority even over the Sabbath. And as he says these words in verse 5, what he's saying to the Pharisees is very simple. He's saying, listen, guys, I know you're telling me what we're doing is unlawful on the Sabbath, but let me just tell you, I get to tell you what is lawful on the Sabbath. I will tell you what is right on the Sabbath. I will tell you what is wrong on the Sabbath. I am the one who has made the Sabbath. I have authority over it, and I tell you the truth right now, you're wrong about the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew says it in a slightly different way. He says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Lordship communicates supremacy. Now, as Jesus clarifies the Sabbath, in Luke's gospel, it's not quite clear what he's actually saying about the Sabbath and what is the nature of the Sabbath, but he makes it even more clear in Mark's gospel. There, Mark records that Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And then Jesus says this, if you had known what this meant, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you had known what this meant, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You see, there Jesus is quoting from the prophet Hosea. He's quoting from the prophet Hosea, and he's communicating to the Pharisees who had gathered around him to condemn him through the law. He was saying to them, listen, if you understood the Sabbath, you would know that this is a day reflecting the image of my Father. And prominent among the things that it is reflecting to us is the mercy of my Father. The Sabbath is all about mercy. The Sabbath is meant to communicate to us, not law and sacrifice, but the mercy of the Father that was embodied by the Son, Jesus Christ. And so as you think about your Sabbath rest, as you think about how you honor the Lord's day and keep it holy, I wonder, have you thought about the Sabbath like this? Have you seen it as a day that is set apart to be immersed in the kingdom of God? Have you seen it as a day that is designed to reflect the image of God? Have you seen it as a day that is meant to be merciful and filled with mercy and overflowing with mercy? You see, I think if we ask that question of ourselves, I think we'll find that the exact opposite is true, that we're probably much more like the Pharisees, right? Because for us, the Lord's day is the day when we can't do things and we can do some other things, where we're basically told what we can and cannot do. For many of us, like it was for me growing up, the Lord's day was the day I couldn't play sports. That's what I remember of the Lord's day. For many of us, it's the day where we can't work, where we can't make money, where we can't go to our favorite restaurant because it's closed, where we have to get together with the people of God, where we've got to dress up, where we've got to say nice things, where we've just got to do a bunch of things that checks the boxes for the Sabbath. You see, if we understood what Jesus was saying here about the Sabbath, our weeks would be like the countdown to the next Lord's Day. We would get to tomorrow and be like, oh, 6 days until Sunday. And we count down Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It's almost here. And we would be jubilant when the day arrived because we would see it and envision it as a day where we would revel in our Father, where we would celebrate the kingdom of God, where we would be immersed in the image of our Father and consumed with Him, and we would think of nothing else but how many days it was to the next Lord's Day, to the next celebration, to the next reveling in His beauty and wonder. That's what Christ means as He speaks about the nature of the Sabbath. If you had known what it meant, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned There would be no condemnation in your voice, for you would have seen that this is a day of mercy. Now, the final thing about this passage, you see, not only does Jesus come, the Lord of the Sabbath, and he tells us about the Sabbath, but we actually find as Christ is speaking that the Sabbath tells us more about the Lord of the Sabbath. There's this very interesting story that Christ speaks about in verses 3 and 4. It's probably the most interesting or mysterious part of this passage. In verse 3, it says, Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." See, that's the Old Testament reading we read this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And if you've ever read this story in the book of Samuel, you'll know it's like one of those Old Testament passages that you're reading the historical books, and you get to one of these stories and you say, "I have no idea why this is here. It's a weird story. I don't quite see the purpose of it." And I read it and I move on, okay? Because in 1 Samuel 21 that we read this morning, there's just so many odd things that are happening. David was fleeing from King Saul, and he had taken his mighty men with him, and there's this small band of outlaws. And King Saul is trying to get them. I mean, he's trying to find them, right? And they've gone now, and they haven't eaten for a number of days. And they arrive in the city of Nob, which was just outside of Jerusalem. It was the city of the priests, and many of the priests resided there. And it says that David went to the priest Ahimelech. But if you saw in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech was a little concerned, okay? He was worried. You see, Ahimelech understood something of what was happening between David and Saul. He knew that there had been this division and things were not right between Saul and David. And so Ahimelech was looking at David saying, "Okay, I don't think I can trust you. I don't know what's going on, but I know it's not good." And what does David say to Ahimelech? He says, No. Don't worry. Everything's cool. I'm on a mission here from King Saul. And it's a top secret mission. I can't tell you any of the details. I can't tell you what we're doing and where we're going, but just know this is an important mission to King Saul." And Ahimelech tells David, "Well, there's no food here, but we have the consecrated bread. Are your men clean? Are they pure?" And David says, "Yeah, they're good. They're good to go." And Ahimelech gives him the bread, and he takes and he eats. Now, if you think about that account, there's so many odd things about it. First of all, David is obviously telling a bold-faced lie. He's not on a mission from King Saul. I was thinking about what, in my mind, what is that like? It's like Joe Biden saying he's been sent by Donald Trump, okay? It's like the two most polar opposites. It's like Ahimelech would have said, "Wait a second," if he knew anything of what was going on. "You are not on a mission from Saul. You are everything that represents the opposite of Saul." But the second peculiar thing about what happens here is the consecrated bread. See, all the way back at the beginning in Exodus and Numbers, when God was designing the tabernacle for his people, and he was including all these accoutrements and these tools that would tell the people something about their God, he told them, "Listen, make a gold table in the innermost parts of the temple. Make a golden table, and I want you every Sabbath to bake 12 loaves of bread. And I want you to sit them out on this table. And every week, at the end of the week, I want you to take them and get rid of the 12 loaves. And on the Sabbath, I want you to bake a new 12 and sit them out on the table of gold. And the people of God are never to consume that bread. They're never to touch it. They're never to eat it. They're never to come near to it." And the people of Israel surely knew what the symbol was that was being demonstrated here. The people of God knew that bread represented communion and fellowship. It represented relationship and closeness. And these 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel were set out week after week, and no one could touch or eat them to represent that communion with God had been broken. And there was no eating with God. There was no fellowship with God. That had been stopped. And the question that seemed kind of rhetorical, week in and week out, was, well, who's going to restore the communion with God? How will we ever eat this bread? Where will fellowship with God come from? Week in and week out, loaves are taken away, new loaves are brought in. Loaves are taken away, new loaves are brought in. Until one Sabbath, David wanders up to Ahimelech. And he says, we need food. And Ahimelech says, well, there's nothing here except for the showbread, the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence. And David says, that'll do. That'll work. 12 loaves of bread, that sounds good for us. And Ahimelech takes the bread and he gives it to David. And David eats of the bread. And if you remember 1 Samuel 21, David takes the bread and we transition then to the sword of Goliath. And you kind of don't get any of the details about what David does with the bread. But Jesus adds this in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says in verse 4, how he entered the house of God, he took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those who are with him. And you see, the Pharisees who are now listening to Jesus, they realize what he's saying. In one sense, we could have said, oh, he's just trying to put pie in their face. He's just trying to burn them by showing them how their great hero, King David, how he ate on the Sabbath and it was good for him. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. He's communicating to the Pharisees as they think about David. They would have recognized that David took the showbread, the bread that represented broken communion with God, and how he ate it and he gave it to his men, and they had this wonderful feast on the consecrated bread. And the Pharisees would have known that, and they would have said, I don't get it, but he did it. I have no idea how David did it, but he provided for his men the bread that represented fellowship with God. And the Pharisees would have known as Jesus spoke that he was saying to them that before their very eyes, he was doing something much greater, yet in the same accord. For just as David had taken the bread of the presence and shared it with his men, a picture of restored communion with God, so Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, those who are with me, I will restore to fellowship with God. I will restore to communion with the living God. I will bring into the presence of God that they might feast with him, that they might be brought near to him. You see, the Pharisees realize, I believe this is why they conspired together to kill him. They realized that Jesus was saying, I am like David. I represent the kingdom of God. I provide communion with my Father. You are like King Saul. You represent the kingdom of this world. You are the enemies of the living God. And the Pharisees plotted to kill him. See, I think that is the most important takeaway this morning, because Jesus doesn't simply deal with the Sabbath. He demonstrates how the Sabbath speaks greater about him. Jesus doesn't deal with the surface issue of what we should or should not do on the Sabbath. Jesus goes 10 levels deeper. And he wrestles with communion with God, represented in the Sabbath, but never attainable until one day Christ arrived. And you know, elsewhere he would say, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never hunger. I am living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. The question that Jesus leaves the Pharisees with, the question I leave you with this morning is this. Are you with Christ? Are you with him, and by being with him, do you have communion with God, or are you not with him? Are you outside of him? Are you like the Pharisees, thinking that you can achieve it for yourself? Are you looking from the outside in, or are you with Christ, and thereby through Christ, do you have fellowship and communion with God? So this morning, I believe we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a minute. This morning, as we reflect on the body and blood of Christ, broken for us and poured out for us, the imagery connects beautifully to the words of Christ this morning. For by his body and by his blood, he has brought us into the presence of the living God. The question for us is very simple. Are we with him? Are we in Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, Lord God, for the record of these gospels. We thank you for men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, men who, of their own accord, were wayward, broken sinners, tax collectors and fishermen, men concerned with the kingdom of this world. We thank you that you have drawn them to yourself. You have transferred them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, your kingdom, that they now have written by the Holy Spirit these words to be delivered to the church that we might read of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we might hear through his words how all of Scripture points to him. How all of these books from Genesis through Revelation have been given to reveal the Son, that we might set our eyes upon him and that we might come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask God this morning, as you work here, that you would work among your people to strengthen our faith, that you would work among the broken to give them the gift of faith, that we might find ourselves with the Lord Jesus, not being declared righteous for any righteousness in us, but being declared righteous because we are with him. We've been unified to our Savior, and we've been received by you, our Father, sons and daughters of the King. So, Lord, would you work here this morning among your people for that purpose? We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, we ask all of this. Amen.